Now, last week we went through the beginning part of Revelation 14 and we ended off on verse 13. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 14. And what we were seeing here as we were going through this chapter, John saw that picture of the 144,000 standing with their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ there on Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem. And we first saw the 144,000 at the beginning of Revelation in Revelation 7. It was the beginning of the tribulation. And now we've come through a great part of the tribulation, and here John sees that same group of people that was first introduced to us in chapter 7. How many of them are standing there? How many were mentioned in chapter 7? What's the percentage of people that have made it through? Wow. You guys are quick. It took me a little bit on that one. A couple minutes. I had to bring up my calculator. But I finally got it. 100%. What does that tell you, guys? That the Lord had sealed these people in chapter 7 at the beginning of the tribulation. Sealed them for His purpose, for His plan. He was going to take these people through the tribulation. They were going to go and be evangelists and witnesses. And a great number of other people got saved during the tribulation. But for these special people that were sealed for God's purposes, the Lord preserved them, protected them, and brought them through. Provided for them every step of the way. That's exciting. And we talked about last week how when the Lord has got a plan in your life, He's going to be faithful to take you through to accomplish that plan and His purposes. He will be faithful to take you through. There might be days where you feel like, I'm just not cutting it. I'm not going to last. If the Lord has called you, He will be faithful and preserve you and bring you through. We see every single one of these guys here standing victorious with Jesus there on Mount Zion. Great picture, isn't it? And we went on to see throughout the rest of that chapter the praise that was being sung and some of the things that were coming up. Well, let's pick it up in verse 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So John saw one. Notice what he says, one like the Son of Man. He saw this incredible picture, an incredible image of one that was coming on a cloud, having on his head a golden crown. Who is this one that he sees? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Victorious. He's coming on a cloud. What does a cloud show us? It depicts, again, the presence of God. And we saw that throughout the Old Testament many times. When the law was first given, a cloud covered the mountain that Moses was on. Exodus chapter 19. Then in Exodus chapter 40, when the tabernacle was completed, a cloud came and covered that completed tabernacle. The presence of God was there. We go on to see in Numbers chapter 9, a cloud would go and lead the Israelites when they would break camp. And in their wilderness journeys, by day a cloud would guide them, the presence of God. When Jesus was caught up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, what do we see? A cloud came and covered him. And at the rapture, it says that we are going to be caught up together in the clouds. You know, oftentimes we feel very cloudy in our head, and we just kind of feel in a daze, we feel confused, we feel, what's going on? But scripturally, when we talk about clouds, oftentimes we're talking about the presence of God. And on that day that we're raptured up, if we're still alive when that time comes, we're going to be caught up in the clouds. We're not going to be in a tizzy, we're not going to be in a daze, we're not going to be confused. We're going to quickly realize we're in the presence of God. Wow, this is exciting. Amen. Super. It's going to be fun. I hope I can experience that. I hope I'm still alive when that rapture comes. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, let me tell you, I've been getting more and more excited about that day. I don't know if that would be possible, but as I continue to study through and I look forward to the things that are coming, as people read through the book of Revelation, many times they have a feeling of overwhelming, you know, all these things that are happening. There's a lot of chaos happening on earth, and people don't really enjoy the book of Revelation. But for me, it's just given me more and more hope and more excitement for the things that are to come. Namely, that, first of all, we're not going to be around when those things are happening on earth during the tribulation. We're going to be caught up. And as we see in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, the beautiful picture around the throne room of God, we're going to be there witnessing all of that. It's going to be great. I can't wait for that day. It's going to be good. So the cloud that John sees, the Son of Man coming on, is the presence of God. Now notice that Jesus, it says, has on his head, what? A golden crown. Wow. A golden crown. Who wears crowns today? Well, kings do. Those people that are in a position of reigning, a position of authority and power. But here's Jesus now, wearing that golden crown. Isn't it funny how oftentimes in our images or pictures or paintings you might see of Jesus, oftentimes we see him as that, in that role of a suffering servant, there on the cross, carrying the cross, or with the crown of thorns on his head. It's funny how oftentimes that's the way that Jesus, our Savior, is depicted. How many times have you seen a picture of Jesus with a crown, a victorious crown, and said, I don't even know if I can even name one. It's funny how we go back and you know what? Those things are important, because by remembering what Jesus went through for us, it also declares to us that we are saved because of it. He paid the price. There's nothing wrong with looking back that way. But even greater is picturing and remembering Jesus, not just as a suffering servant, but as the reigning Savior, the victorious King. And isn't that the way that John saw him at the beginning of the book, Revelation chapter 1? If you forget that study, just go home and read that today. As you see the picture that John saw in Revelation 1, it wasn't the suffering Messiah, it was the conquering King. Great picture. And here John sees him wearing the crown of gold on his head. He's in power. He's in control. He's victorious. And I'm thankful for that, because in that picture, we recognize that we have hope. We have strength for our life today. He had in his hand that sharp sickle. We're going to get into that, what that is all about. Another angel came out of the temple, in verse 15, crying with a loud voice, to him who sat on the cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the ancient Greek word for that word ripe, where John says the harvest of the earth is ripe, kind of has a negative sense to it. It was a point where the harvest is becoming dry or withered. And really the idea is of something being overripe, when something is just falling off of its branches. It's just overripe. It's just, you know, to the point where if you just squeezed it, it would just kind of, you know, explode. It's so overripe, the fruit, whatever it is. What does that tell us? It means that God is going to judge the earth only when it's overripe for judgment. You see, God is a merciful God, and we've been seeing that through the book of Revelation, because he's giving 7 years of this time of pouring out his wrath. How long would it take God to fully pour out his wrath and wipe out the world and judge the world? Thanks, Pauline, you got it. Boom, that's it. But he's prolonging it over 7 years. Why? Because he's taking pleasure in seeing people suffer? No. Because he's giving people an opportunity to repent and get right with the Lord, not wanting anyone to perish. And so God is one that waits till the world is basically overripe for judgment, then finally when it's at the point where it's time, he comes and judges the world. God is always slow to anger. Now, he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. So we see in this passage, verse 15 and 16, we see that Jesus is the one that's coming. And what Jesus is doing is essentially separating those who are his from those who are not. Separating those people that have accepted him as their Lord and Savior, separating them away from those who have continually walked in that rejection of Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. He's bringing that separation. Now we're going to see in the next few verses, 17 on through 20, a judgment, a reaping of a different sort. And I'll get into that in just a second. But here in verse 16, Jesus is pictured here as reaping. He's bringing in the harvest. There is the parable of the wheat and the tares found in Matthew chapter 13. Let's actually turn there. We're going to read through that. Matthew chapter 13. And we're going to pick it up in verse 24 as we look through this parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13. Where am I? Wake up. Matthew 13, verse 24. That's what it is. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servants said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Now, for those of you who are wondering what this is really implying, all you need to do is skip ahead a few verses and the parable will be explained to us. Let's look down to verse 36 now. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' He answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" So Jesus is saying the seed has been planted, but then the enemy came and planted those evil seeds, and the tares began, the wickedness began to grow right alongside the seeds of the Lord, the righteous. And so we've seen, Jesus says, leave them alone, let them grow up together until the end of the harvest. That's what's happening now. You are seeing righteous people being raised up right alongside the wicked ones. The Lord says, let them grow together until the end of the harvest, when Jesus will come and bring a separation between the two. Skip Isaac makes some interesting comments regarding the wheat and the tares. He says, Jesus compares wheat to his own. We are, in that parable, the wheat that grew. This is what he says. "When wheat ripens, the full heads cause it to bow to the earth. Tares straighten up as they become mature. People are humbled as they grow in grace and knowledge of God. Secondly, the hot sun ripens the wheat. The hotter it is, the better it gets. And likewise, in Christian life, the hotter our trials, the better or more useful we will become. Thirdly," he goes on to say, "as wheat ripens upward, it dies downward. As it ripens on top, the stalk and the roots die. And as the Christian grows and walks with Christ, he becomes less bound to the earth." Now notice this, guys. As we see in this parable, who is the one that's coming and reaping? Who is the one that's gathering the harvest? Jesus Christ. Right? Verse 15 and 16, very clear. It's Jesus Christ. See, here's the good thing. It's not up to us to bring people into the kingdom. Okay? Now follow along with me before you begin to say, Hold on a second, Brent. That goes against everything I believe. What are you talking about here? You see, it's not up to us to cause people to change their heart for the Lord. What's our job? Our job is to come and be sowers. We are ones that are to come and plant the seed. But the results, actually bringing in the harvest, that's in the Lord's hands. Jesus is the one that's going to do that. And you see, that brings great comfort to me. Because I believe that the reason many people today don't like to witness is because sometimes they feel like a failure. You know, I've never led anybody to the Lord before. I've shared about Jesus, but I haven't seen those results. I'm very discouraged. In fact, I just don't feel like doing it any longer. It's discouraging. It's bothersome. I'm not seeing any fruit from that. But guess what? You're just called to sow the seed. What does that mean? It means give them the word. Share with people the love of Christ. That's all you need to do. And if they go home and take that, and fruit begins to grow from that, then praise the Lord. If it doesn't, you've done your job. Don't worry about the results. Don't worry about feeling like you need to bring in the harvest. And I think it's just, when I hear people going on and saying, how many people have you led to the Lord? Well, I've led this many to the Lord. Man, isn't that great? You know, that's wonderful. I'm glad to see that you are being used and you're doing the work. But you know what? It's the Lord that brings people to them. You're just simply the vessel. Don't take credit. Don't walk around with a puffed head thinking like you're the reason why they accepted Jesus as their Savior. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. That's probably been going on for a long time. And oftentimes, you're just building on what other people have done. We've talked about that before. You're just continuing to water the seed that sometimes has already been planted by other people. Perhaps other people that have walked away discouraged because they haven't seen that person come to the Lord. Let alone do they know that years down the road, they have finally made that decision based on what that person told them maybe 3 years ago. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not up to us to bring people in the kingdom to gather in the harvest. We just need to be faithful to sow the seed, to plant the seed, and then sometimes to go and water that seed. Now somebody comes and says, you know what, yeah, I want to give my heart to the Lord. You don't need to say, well, it's not my job, sorry. No, man, pray with them. Be excited. Rejoice in that. The angels are rejoicing in heaven. That's not what I'm saying. But don't base your witnessing solely upon seeing results. Just be faithful to get the word out. You're planting seed. You're sowing the seed. That's all you need to do. Now, we see that a harvest will occur at the tribulation when Jesus gathers the church. There will be another reaping which will take place at the end of the tribulation. Now we've seen the first kind of reaping, the harvest brought in at the rapture when Jesus collects his church, like I just said. Now we're seeing here at the end of the tribulation another reaping, a harvest that's taking place. This is where he's separating essentially the sheep and the goats, and that's mentioned for us in Matthew chapter 25. Separation of the sheep and the goats. And you can go home and read that in Matthew 25 verse 31 to 46. Now, as we get into the rest of Revelation 14, I'm so glad I didn't try to fit this in last Sunday, because, already I'm seeing that we're going a lot longer than I wanted to on this, but it's good stuff. So, look at verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. I'll explain what that means in a little bit here. But what we're seeing now in Revelation 14, verses 17 and the rest of the chapter, we're getting a glimpse into the Battle of Armageddon. The great battle that is going to take place at the end of the tribulation. And we're going to be seeing more about that in detail coming up in the next few chapters. But John is just giving us a glimpse now into what is going to be taking place. And again, the next judgment and reaping that's going to be taking place. As we see now, another angel, John says in verse 17, coming down from heaven, also having a sharp sickle. Now, this angel who had power over fire, fire is that picture of judgment, cried out, who had the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle in verse 18, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. That's key. Gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. We're seeing here the reaping of the grapes of wrath. Have you ever seen that VeggieTales video? We are the grapes of wrath. We never take a bath. Na, na. That's not why these people are being judged. It's not because of cleanliness, although spiritual cleanliness has something to do with it. But you see, this is now a judgment for those that are destined for judgment, for those that are not walking with the Lord. This is what this judgment is all about. This is what this reaping is all about. Those people that have denied the Lord Jesus. What we're seeing here is really the battle lines being drawn. There's going to come a point in the tribulation when the Lord is going to come and say, okay, you sided with that group, you sided with this group. And that's the way it is. There's going to come a time when people are no longer going to be able to say, well, wait, no, hold on, I want to get in with that group. I want to be a part. No. When the judgment comes, when the reaping takes place, that's it. The lines are drawn. Super Bowl is coming up next Sunday. The teams have been determined. The Carolina Panthers versus New England Patriots. Anybody have any favors on who's going to win that game? We'll get into it later. Next Sunday, but you see, the lines have been drawn. There might be teams that are sitting there going, well, wait a second. I want to play in the Super Bowl. Can I get in there? No, you see, you've worked for that already. You've gone through the season, you've gone through the playoffs, you haven't made it. And you see, these people have lived their lives, they've gone through the tribulation, and these have been people that hadn't made it. Not because the Lord said no, sorry, but because they have determined that for themselves. The lines are drawn. There's going to come a point when that's that. Here's the groups that we have, and the reaping is going to take place. Now, as we're seeing here, the angel is to thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. Interesting terminology. Vine of the earth. We read of Jesus being the true vine there in John chapter 15, and the church believers as being the branches. But here we're seeing now, in this passage, a false vine, as you would. It is the vine of the enemy. It's not full of fruit, but it's full of wickedness, immorality, fornication, idolatry, and the like. It is the false vine of bad fruit. That's the vine of the earth that we're looking at here. And her grapes are fully ripe. Full of wickedness. You think of a grape that's fully ripe. You know, you just kind of squeeze that a little bit and it just pops. Well, that's what it's going to be like in the end times. The end of tribulation. When the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus comes back with his saints, and he is going to set his foot down on the earth, and he's going to destroy those nations that have come together to fight against God's people. And just as you would take that ripe grape, and you wouldn't have to do much to just squash it, that's how it's going to be when Jesus comes. He's going to just essentially squash those people that have come against him. And it says in verse 19 that he thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, outside Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That's 4 feet. Up to the horses' bridles, 4 feet, and 1,600 furlongs is about 185 miles. the blood is going to pour out up to 4 feet. Now, whether or not that's literal or just kind of an understanding of, it's going to be very immense. But when we speak about the wine press, what they would do with the grapes in this day and in different parts of the world today, they would have that wine press that you put the grapes in, and they would go and stomp there in the wine press, and they'd have the various troughs that would come down from there, and the juice of the grapes would begin to run down, and they'd just stomp. You know, I Love Lucy, Lucille Ball, that great episode where she's in that wine press, she's dancing around, you know, and just falling around and getting, you know. And the idea is also this, that when people would go in that wine press, they would have just basically the juice of the grapes splattering up all over them. And it's as though, you know, they're getting covered in this picture of blood, in a sense. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 63. There's an interesting verse here that relates to this. Isaiah chapter 63. This is very fitting with the picture that I've just given to you. Isaiah 63. And it says here, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah?" Now that is coming from the southern part of the Dead Sea. "With dyed garments from Bozrah. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads in the winepress. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I've trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I've stained on my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I've trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." What is this a picture of? Jesus Christ coming. His garments are stained. They're dyed, it says, as though one had been treading in the winepress. You see, Jesus is going to come at the end of the battle, or at the start of the Battle of Armageddon. We're going to get into that in the next couple chapters. And he is going to squash his enemies under his foot. Just as one would step in the wine press when those grapes are ripe. See, the earth is ripe for judgment at this time. It's ripe for judgment about now, isn't it? But in this time, these grapes of wrath, these wicked people from this false vine of the earth is going to be judged. Now, interesting that 185 miles is the distance of the Jordan Valley from Megiddo, where we get the idea of Armageddon, down to 20 miles south of the Dead Sea where Bozrah is, where we see this Jesus coming in that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63. It's basically the whole Jordan Valley, 185 miles long, that people believe is going to just be filled with this great, incredible battle. And it's not going to be so much as a battle as it's going to be a bloodbath. The nations are not going to be able to stand against the victorious one, Jesus Christ, who is coming with that crown of gold on his head. He's in control. He's victorious. So we have two choices today. People in this world have two choices today. Either they experience the bloodbath of Armageddon, or they instead bathe in the gracious blood of the Lamb, by which we have the forgiveness of sins, by which we gain eternal life. Not a hard choice, is it? Well, let's get into chapter 15. Now, it's important to remember as we're going through this study that the book of Revelation does not follow a complete chronological order. Yeah, you know, the events that we're looking through go from start to finish, as we've looked at. In just how John was told to write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which will come. We see, in a sense, a chronological order that way. We're looking at Jesus Christ in the first chapter, then we see the churches in chapters 2 and 3, dealing with present day. And then John is seeing the things which are to come, the events that will happen starting from the rapture and through the tribulation. So yeah, we're kind of following a timetable here. But as we're getting into the specific events of the tribulation, we're not necessarily following a complete chronological order. You see, as was common with Hebrew writing, you will see an event oftentimes discussed, and then you come back to it later on to kind of fill in the details. This is known as the recapitulation style. And you see that clearly in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where in Genesis 1 we see the creation of man. But then in chapter 2, we come back and begin to fill in some of the details. We begin to, broaden that whole story and the account of the creation of man a little bit more. So it was a common way of writing. So in chapter 15, what we're doing now is basically filling in some of the details of things that are happening during the latter half of the tribulation. As John just finished going through a glimpse of the Battle of Armageddon, that wasn't happening immediately right then. That was what was going to be coming. But we're seeing things that are happening through the latter part of the tribulation. Now John says in verse 1, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Seven last plagues. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 21 says, "Then, if you will walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins." The idea was given there in Leviticus. Those people that are not going to walk according to the ways of the Lord, they are going to endure seven times more plagues according to their sin. See, that's what's happening here. The Lord is not just looking at people saying, sin needs to be judged. And God has prolonged that through centuries. And the time is coming now, as we see the angels here coming out of heaven, having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. There is going to come a time when you are going to run out of time, when you are no longer going to be able to make those decisions. Today is the day of salvation, it says in the book of Acts. And God is going to bring an end to his dealing with man, to his striving with man, just as he did in Genesis chapter 5. "I will not strive with man forever, for their wickedness is great." Interesting how Jesus says, just as it was with the days of Noah, so it will be during those end times. See, the wickedness is great today. It's just going to increase. And there's going to come a time when the Lord is finally going to say, "Enough's enough. I need to deal with that. I need to judge it." And in these seven last plagues, this is going to be the last outpouring of the Lord here during the tribulation. Because within these seven last plagues, as we're going to go, this is a prelude now to the bowl judgments we're going to be getting into in chapter 16. The bowl judgments are going to be the last things that the Lord is going to do upon the earth during the tribulation. And in these, you see the wrath of God is complete. This is going to be it. John goes on to say, "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." A sea of glass, similar to what John saw in Revelation 4 as he went before the throne. And again, remember as we went through chapter 4 and we talked about that sea of glass, to me, it was a great picture of that peace, of comfort. Have you ever gone to a quiet setting, sat down by a lake that's just untouched? It's just glass. Oh, isn't that beautiful? You just feel at such peace. You just feel comforted. The cares of the world are just kind of removed from that sort of a setting. It's the same way when we're going to be in heaven. You see, we're going to be there before the sea of glass. And it's going to be a wonderful reminder of the peace of God that finally is complete as we're there with Him. But notice that it's mingled with fire. Interesting. Why is there fire on that sea of glass? That doesn't seem right. We talked last week about, in verse 13 of chapter 14, about how our works follow us to heaven. And we looked at, in 1 Corinthians 3, how the things that we do are going to go through the fire, and they're going to be burned. Those things that we do that aren't for the Lord, they're going to be burned. But those things that we've done for the Lord, yeah, they're going to follow us. We're going to be rewarded for those things. And I think what this fire is on the sea of glass is that when I'm raptured to heaven, all of my works are going to have such an incredible fire that this could be the fire that we're seeing here. And it's been burning all through the tribulation because of all those things that I've done. It's taken a long time to burn all those things up. I'm joking with you here, okay, so you can laugh about that. You're all going, I know, Brent, I know. And that's not the reaction I was really looking for. Totally kidding with you here, but fire oftentimes, and we mentioned this earlier already today, fire is a picture of judgment, especially as we're going through the book of Revelation. It's a picture of judgment. And the fire shows us here God's holiness and His judgment that's necessary at this time. And we're going to be seeing the end of His judgment coming soon as these seven bold judgments are poured out upon the earth. Now, we see that there are these groups of people there standing on the sea of glass. They are the ones that have been victorious over the beast. It says they didn't take the mark or the number of His name. They were victorious over the beast. It's not to say that they have defeated or destroyed the beast, because the beast is still active at this point. He's still waging war down on the earth. But it is to say that these people have stood their ground against the beast, who is the Antichrist. They stood their ground. They have not given in. They have not bowed a knee to the worship of His image. They stood their ground. Now, what was the result of that? Death. But notice, it doesn't say that they lost. It says that they were victorious over the beast. It says in Revelation that they did not love their life even unto the death. They didn't care. They were willing to be martyrs for the Lord, because they knew that in so doing, ultimately, they would be victorious. Because in losing their life, what did it mean? Well, it meant that they would be with the Lord in heaven. It's a win-win situation. You know what I'm saying? They were victorious. They were faithful even unto death. And by so doing, they've not given in to the ways of the enemy. They are victorious over him, because they are now before the Lord for all of eternity. They're having the ultimate victory. Ever wonder how to have victory over the enemy? Can be a frustrating thing. The enemy keeps coming and knocking, trying to knock us down, essentially. How do you have victory over the enemy? Stand your ground. Stand your ground. We can equate victory at times with no longer being tempted. That's how we often like to think. I'm still getting tempted. I guess I haven't gotten the victory over the enemy yet. But you see, that's not the case until we're with Jesus. We're going to continually be faced with temptation. We're going to be continually faced with the onslaught of the enemy. But you see, you can have victory today if you are ones that just stand your ground and not give in. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand your ground. Going to get into that in a little bit more here. But we see them standing on the sea of glass. John saw the sea of glass, but now he sees these tribulation saints on the sea. They are in the midst of this peace. Why? Because they're focused on Jesus. We'll see that even more clearly in a couple verses. They're in the midst of this peace because they are focused on Jesus. It brings to memory the story of Peter. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. When he got out of the boat, he was with the other disciples, and they were out on the sea, and it began to get stormy. It began to get chaotic out there. They were fearing for their lives. Suddenly they saw Jesus coming towards them. He's walking on the sea. Peter said, Can I get out there, Lord, too? And he did. And Peter began to walk on the water. But what happened? It says that he began to look down at the waves crashing around him. You see, Jesus was with them there on the sea. Jesus didn't bring a sudden calm to the sea. No, there was still, you know, scary waves. It was still a very tremulous time. But Peter was safe. He was focused on the Lord. But the minute he began to take his eyes off the Lord, began to worry about the things around him, he began to sink. He began to sink. And you see, these saints, they're focused on Jesus, and they are in ultimate peace. David Guzik says this: many believe that in the architecture of heaven, the sea of glass is a physical representation of the Word of God, connecting to the idea of the tabernacle's laver that the priest was to come in and wash his hands in. It's a picture of the washing of water by the Word as found in Ephesians chapter 5. Perhaps we could say that these saints are standing on the Word. How do we remain focused on Jesus today? How do we stand our ground against the enemy today? Be in the Word. Let it instruct you. Let it build you up. May it strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. That's what we need today. You see, the Word of God, as we are faithful on Sundays to study through the Word of God, it's not just the Word, Word, Word. That's what we focus on. But you see, this is simply a means to an end.
Well, what are you saying there, Pastor Brent? You're complicating this for me.
This is a means to the end in the sense that the Word of God brings us closer to Jesus, causes us to focus on Jesus. People that say Calvary Chapel is just a bunch of wordites, you know, they're just puffing their head up with knowledge, they're not getting the picture right. Yeah, we're faithful to study through the Word of God, and I love it. Let me tell you, as I've begun to do that, my life has just been so encouraged and enriched and built up. I hope the same is happening for you. But it's not just about, you know, knowing Scripture. That's an important thing. But it's ultimately so that we may know Jesus more, so that we may be more focused on Him and strengthened in Him and mature in Him. It's a means to an end. You follow me? And these tribulation saints that we see here in verse 2, standing on the sea of glass, could be a wonderful picture of that idea, standing on the Word of God. They have peace because they're focused on the Lord. Today, you guys are going to have peace when you get into the Word and you see just the heart of the Lord coming out and comforting you. You'll have peace, not only because you're in the Word, but because you're getting focused upon Jesus too. And it says at the end of that verse, in verse 2, they had harps of God, having harps of God. What do those harps represent? All those instruments that never got used on earth because nobody wanted to take up the harp? No. Harp was just simply a picture of worship. Talked about that last week. These guys are worshiping the Lord. Now we're going to get into their worship here in verse 3. And this just gets exciting. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now the song of Moses is found in Exodus chapter 15, verse 1 to 21. When did Moses sing? After they were delivered out of Egypt and came through the Red Sea, the Lord delivered them miraculously. And they stopped and they worshiped the Lord for his guiding hand of safety and deliverance. They sing the song of Moses, these tribulation saints. Why did they pick the song of Moses? Well, they too have been delivered through an incredible time, through an important time in the history of this world. They've been delivered through it. They've seen the miraculous hand of God leading them on. And they sing the song of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5 reveals that song. It's a song that we're singing in heaven, because these people have experienced the redeeming, sanctifying work of the Lamb of God by which they've been saved. They're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. The song of Moses was sung, as I said, it was sung by the Red Sea. The song of the tribulation saints is sung by the Sea of Glass. The song of Moses was a song of rescue and wonder. This song we're going to see is a song of rescue and wonder. The song of Moses is sung by those delivered out of Egypt. And this song is sung by those delivered out of the world. Interesting, Egypt is a picture of what in Scripture? The world. Some great similarities, some great parallels here. It's a fitting song that these tribulation saints have chosen to sing. Now let's get into it. Verse 3 and 4. Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. Talked a lot about the focus of these guys. What's their focus? It's on Jesus. And this song that they sing makes it abundantly clear, does it not? Their focus is on Jesus. How many times do we hear that word, your, you? Great and marvelous are your works. Just and true are your ways. Who shall not fear you? Glorify your name, for you alone are holy. Worship before you. They keep singing about him. Pardon me? Seven times. Isn't that cool? I didn't even count those out, but there you go. Seven times. Seven's the number of completion. That's good. Thank you, Shalay. Shalay's going to be speaking next Sunday. And looking forward to it. As I'm off finding out where we're going to be the following Sunday. Okay, and great focus that they have. Their praise is directed in the right place. Let me tell you, if I was one of these guys, having been through what these guys have been through, running from the Antichrist, seeing the hand of the Lord, going through the things that they've been through, not a fun time. My praise might have begun to take on a bit of a different flavor. Praise the Lord, for I have been found faithful to get through this difficult time. I have completed the challenge before me. I have done a good job. I think I would have been, focused on a little bit different things. But these guys got it right. They're singing to the Lord because he's the one that's done it. He's the one that saved them, delivered them, brought them through, has been faithful to them and preserved them and led them. The Lord's done it. They don't take any credit for themselves. Oh, how we love to take credit. Oh, how we love to pat ourselves on the back. I need to keep myself in check from doing that many times. But in everything that we do, in everything that we've accomplished, we need to give the glory to God. Because it's through Him and through His strength that we've been able to do it. He just chooses to use us. I don't know why, but He does. And it's important that we give Him the glory and the praise directed to Him. They sing, great and marvelous are your works. Boy, they sing good works, haven't they? Have they not through this time seen some incredible things? But you know, we can sing great and marvelous are your works. We just need to look around creation. Look around this beautiful world we have. Look up into the stars at night. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord. I cannot even fathom them. You're awesome. You're incredible, Lord. Wow, I praise you. They sing, who shall not fear you? Sadly, we have seen clearly the decay as society, as people have no longer had a fear of God in their lives. People not having a fear of anything these days. People are doing whatever they choose without any thought of the repercussions. It's a sad and a very dark day when people live without a fear of the Lord. These tribulation saints sing, who shall not fear you, O Lord? You are worthy to be feared. Not being scared of him, I talked about this last week, not being scared of him, but having a proper reverence, a respect before the Lord. For he is God. He is holy. And they go on to say that, for you alone are holy. All nations shall come and worship before you. Philippians 2, verse 11 says this, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And you see, this is what people buck against in the world today. They don't want to have to bow a knee. They don't want to have to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. The Lord is holy, as the verse before it says. And people are by nature sinners. Their whole system is contrary to the things of God. Chuck Smith says this, sinning doesn't make you a sinner. Because you are a sinner, we sin. The Bible says that we were born in sin. We were by nature, Paul said to the Ephesians, the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, and thus the holiness of God goes against my nature. And God is calling on me to deny myself, to take up the cross, to reckon my old nature dead, crucified with Christ, that I might live unto God after the things of the Spirit. But that is contrary to the natural man and the natural desires, and there are many who rebel against God because they don't want to surrender to their evil nature. They delight in the things that they are doing, and because the Lord condemns them, they turn against God. People buck against this thought that, Lord, you're holy. Well, I don't want to submit to that. I want to relish in my sin. Every knee should bow. No, I don't want to submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. I want to live my life for me. And this is what people kick up their heels, drag their feet in the dirt over, and rebel against. But notice what they sing. For all nations shall come and worship before you. It doesn't say, and those nations that want to shall come, but all nations shall come and worship before you. Paul said in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will see the judgments manifested, as the verse goes on to say, for your judgments have been manifested. You see, people, and people in this time, during the tribulation, who have been in rebellion, are going to be humbled, and they will see that Jesus is indeed Lord of all. When they begin to see the judgments coming forth, when they begin to see them manifested, as the verse says, they're going to be humbled. They are going to see that God is all-powerful, that he is in control, that he is doing what he said he would do. And people are going to be humbled. Walk in humility now, for all are going to be humbled in that day. Micah 6:8, we sing it in church, says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. What does the Lord require of you? To do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him and before him. Every person is going to be humbled in that day. We don't always like to walk in humility. Well, let's be people that are practicing that now, so that we're going to be good and used to it in that day when all are going to be humbled, whether they like it or not. Verse 5, and after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Now when God directed Moses to build a tabernacle, God gave Moses specific measurements and specific instructions that Moses was to follow right down to the letter. He had to follow it closely. Why? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 tells us. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 9. Just a few books over from Revelation. Okay. Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true. You catch that? They're copies of the true. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice the key there in verse 24. They are copies of the true. You see, Moses was given specific directions of how to build that tabernacle, because the earthly model was to be a picture or a recreation of the heavenly model. You see, the tabernacle is believed to be that which is in heaven, and Moses was given the instructions of that heavenly model to build on earth. And so John looks and he sees the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. And notice in verse 6, the angels that had the seven plagues, they were clothed in pure bright linen. They had their chests girded with golden bands. They had special attire, just as the high priest did that went into the temple. And you see, that attire, clothed in pure bright linen, it says, showed purity. You see, God's judgments are always pure and righteous. They are never done in a corrupt manner. Never done for the sake of just, you know, getting a kick. His judgments are pure and righteous. And the angels clothed in that pure linen, bright linen, the chest girded with golden bands. And it says that the seven angels, or the four living creatures, gave to the seven angels the seven bowls, the golden bowls that were full of the wrath of God. Remember, we saw at the beginning of this chapter that in them the wrath of God was complete. This was going to be it, these seven bowls. Now in the King James it says seven vials. And a vial is something that's, you know, kind of small in circumference and deep. Doesn't really give a fitting picture because, you know, you can't really put a lot in that. But seven bowls is, I think, a proper rendering of that. And these bowls were ones that were very shallow in a sense. It was something, these shallow bowls were something that the contents could be poured out quickly and completely. These bowls that they were given, the contents would be poured out quickly and completely. And then we see the temple filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And notice that no one was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. No one could go in. The smoke again revealed God's presence even in these difficult days. And none could enter the temple. Listen to what Exodus chapter 40 Verse 34 and 35 says, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle and meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle and meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." Similar to what was happening in the earthly tabernacle when the cloud covered it. Here's the smoke covering the temple. And it was the glory of God, the presence of God there. And no one could enter into the temple. God's judgments are irreversible. It is God's response to man's position on earth and their rebellion on the earth. And His judgments are to be irreversible. It is something that is coming. It is something that will be poured out in completion. And the earth is going to be judged. May we be found those people that will be on the side of the sheep and not on the side of the goats, as we saw earlier, the separation that is coming.